I too thought there was something missing from the announcements this morning, but my mind was on something very different. I was expecting to have the results of the England-Italy game announced. And I was very pleased as well that you've rescheduled tonight's programme sufficiently in time that we'll be able to catch the final. And I did say to someone at lunchtime that had England been in the final, you might have had difficulty getting a speaker. But that wasn't to be. More seriously, can I convey as well the best wishes of my own ecclesia, which they have sent with me, the brethren and sisters who work at the Christadelphian office. You'll see some of their faces later in the week, God willing, on the slide. And as well, there's a number of brethren who phoned me up before I left to say, remember me to the brethren and sisters in South Africa who would know me. And they are Brother Alfred Nichols, Brother Harry Tennant, Brother Tequin Morgan. How many of the older ones will remember Brother John Marshall? Yes. Now, I saw him only a few days ago. He's moved into Garden House, one of the elderly people's accommodations in Birmingham, with Sister Sally, and they're remarkably fit for their age, and he was very interested to hear that I was coming out, and sent his love and best wishes. Well, if you thought that you were going to get a history lesson this evening, then you're going to be disappointed. We are going to look at history, but the history aspect of it must be very much down the list, because although history is recorded for us in Scripture, history is recorded in a biased way. We see history through God's eyes, and there can be no better bias than that, of course. We don't get complete history in any sense at all. Would that news reporting today were biased in this direction, but unfortunately it's not. When we hear news reports, we must try and look at them through the eyes of God and see God at work in the nations around us. And that, of course, is what's being told us as we open our scriptures. No, when we come to look at these passages and any passage of scripture, can I suggest that we should ask three questions of everything that we read. The first is this: what did it mean to the people who first received it? What was the primary meaning of the passage? If we don't understand that, then we're not going to get any farther. We're still on base one. In fact, we've probably not even reached it. The second question we ask is, what does this passage teach me about the sort of life I should be living in God's sight? And the third question we ask, and it's probably the most important, is, and what does this teach me? How does it increase my understanding of my Saviour? Now, if we ask those three questions of any passage of Scripture, our understanding is going to be widened, it's going to be broadened, perception is going to be changed, the sort of life we live is going to be different from the one that we would live had we not made that our direction as we open the Word of God. So we're now going to look at the period when the nation of Israel returned from exile. Just a few little points to start with. If you open your Bibles at Ezra chapter 1, you may have noticed that the first few verses of the chapter are a repeat of what we get at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. Now, this question of repetition in Scripture is something that's puzzled many people. Now, why is it that we have Kings and Chronicles? Why is it that we have Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Why is it that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? Why are things repeated? And particularly, why are these few verses repeated? We might come up with very good reasons for the repetition of Kings in Chronicles and of Leviticus in Deuteronomy and of all the gospel records, but why here should there be a repetition? Well, obviously we're being told that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah come hard on the events where 2 Chronicles ends, so much so that there's a little overlap. That's the obvious teaching. But it's not wholly satisfactory, that, is it? We would go away a little bit disappointed if that was the only reason. No, there must be more to it than that, why these verses are repeated. And it's very difficult from our English Bibles to see the reason. If instead we had in front of us a Hebrew Bible and turned to the book of Ezra, we wouldn't find it after 2 Chronicles. We would find it after Daniel. Now, it's very fitting that it should come after Daniel, shouldn't it? There was Daniel, who was waiting for the time when God was going to act amongst the exiles and allow them to return. He lived through the time of this King Cyrus, who is introduced to us at the beginning of Ezra. And we can see then, if we've read through Daniel and his hopes for the people and his vision that went beyond them right to the future, how then the events of Ezra and Nehemiah flow on and follow. So first of all, there is a link between Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, which is forged in the Hebrew Bible. Now, as they're brought to us in the English Bible, we can see why 2 Chronicles finishes off how Ezra starts, because in the Hebrew Bible they were separated, and the point needed to be made, in just as we can see a link between Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, so we must also see a link between 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. The other thing, if we got our Hebrew Bible in front of us, is that we wouldn't find Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll say, well, you've just told us that we have. We've found them after Daniel. No, you would find Ezra after Daniel, but you wouldn't find Nehemiah, because there weren't two books. So our books, Ezra and Nehemiah, we must talk of as Ezra and Nehemiah, if we can say that in one word. Let's hyphenate it, shall we? It's one book. And when we start to examine it, we discover that the book of Ezra isn't about Ezra anyway. Well, not until you get to the 8th chapter. So it's perhaps not the best name for it. And again, our Hebrew Bible helps us, because although in the end it was given the name Ezra, none of the books in the Hebrew Bible had names. The names that they did have were always taken from the first words of the book. And so Ezra and Nehemiah wasn't called originally Ezra and Nehemiah. It was called however it starts in the Hebrew Bible. So we're beginning by these means to put this part of the history into its context. We've got to remember that it's at the end of Daniel's prophecy, as well as at the end of the history that's set out for us in 2 Chronicles. And the interesting thing is that if we looked at 2 Chronicles 36, we find, well, let's look at verse 19, shall we, where they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the law by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up Cyrus. Have you noticed what's happened? Built in there, right at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, is a gap, and we're told nothing of what happened in it. 70 years, and we don't know what happened. Try and fill in what happened during those 70 years and we're going to have great difficulty. We've got Ezekiel, of course, who was amongst the captives, but we're not told much of what happened. We're only told of the prophecies that he received. And we've got Daniel, who was one of the princelings in captivity, and we're told a little bit of what happened, but not very much, certainly not enough to fill out 70 years. So it's not a very good history, is it? In fact, it's a very poor history in man's terms. But of course the people have been sent into captivity for the reason that we saw in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36. The land had to enjoy her Sabbaths. It had to remain at rest. Nothing was to happen. So as the land was going to be purged from wickedness, so that when the people return it could flourish again, so the people had got to be purged of their wickedness. And in exactly the same way, we discover that we're told virtually nothing about them. The word of God is almost silent for 70 years. Fascinating, isn't it? So this decree of Cyrus, that's mentioned in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1, comes like a bombshell. There's no other way of describing it. It was wholly unexpected. You see what had happened. God had taken away the nation of Israel by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had a policy when they took people captive of splitting them up into small groups and mixing them up with all the people elsewhere in the empire. Israel, of course, had never had a godly king. Never had a godly king. And what we discover is that this Assyrian policy so affected the Israelite exiles that the Israelites, the 10 tribes, virtually fade from the picture completely. They're hardly there. Oh, there are a few of them left. It's the apostle, isn't it, who speaks of these 12 tribes who instantly pray to God day and night. So there were some still from the 12 tribes left. Do you remember the aged Anna in the early chapters of the gospel record, who came and saw the infant baby Jesus in the temple? She was of the tribe of Asher. So she was an Israelite. Oh, there were a few of them left, but not many. They'd been so assimilated into the nations where they'd gone that their identity was lost. Then after the Assyrians came the Babylonians. The Babylonians took Judah captive. Their policy was different. Their policy wasn't to split them up into small groups and sift them through all the empire. No, it was a sort of isolationist policy. They were put in areas by themselves. They were able to maintain their own identity. And as their identity was maintained, and their worship was maintained, and their devotion to the things of God was increased as a result of it, they were being prepared for the time when this edict was going to be issued. They weren't expecting it. They didn't ask for it. But they prayed for it. You keep your finger in Ezra 1 and turn to Psalm 126. Which, by the way, I don't think was written primarily for this purpose. You might like to ask yourselves, I won't tell you when I think it was written for, first of all, but just look at it at some time and ask yourself, what incident in Scripture was the basis for this psalm, first of all? The application we're going to look at, I suggest, is the second application. But nonetheless, it's very fitting to these people of Judah in their captivity. And they say, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Interesting, isn't it? That God had said that the land was going to be desolate, it would enjoy its Sabbaths. Something it had not done. We know about the Sabbath, don't we? That it was instituted at the time when the nation were coming out of Egypt, and they were then told that they must keep the Sabbath. But it was introduced by the incident of manna. So the manna was there for 6 days. It wasn't there on the seventh day. On the sixth day, there was double the quantity. And the sixth day's gathering didn't go mouldy, where the first to fifth day's gathering, if you tried to keep it overnight, would be mouldy the next day. There was a miracle every sixth day, just as there was a miracle every seventh day when it didn't come. And a miracle every eighth day when it started again. And that was to teach them, it was to prepare them for the Sabbath. And when the Sabbath came, it was a day of rest. Just as they didn't have to collect the manna, so also they would rest from their labours. And as God had provided them everything that they needed every day of the week, they were to remember that specifically on the Sabbath day. So there was the seventh week, the seventh day, the seventh week, the Feast of Weeks, the seventh year, the year of release, seven sevens of years, and the Jubilee year. And that was the great Sabbath. And the indication is that they hadn't been doing it. Not only had they been affecting the normal Sabbath day at the end of every week, they'd not been releasing their slaves at the end of every seventh year. They'd not been blowing the Jubilee trumpets every 49th and 50th years. And because of that, they had not appreciated the goodness of God. At the same time, look at what happened in the Sabbath year. Let's take the sixth year, the year before the Sabbath year. In the sixth year, they planted their seed and they harvested it. The food that they got from that year kept them for the sixth year. It kept them for the seventh year, because they weren't to plant any seed in the seventh year. It kept them for the eighth year as well, because the seed that they planted in the eighth year wouldn't fruit until the ninth year. 3 years. It took a great deal of faith to say, the seed I'm putting in the ground now is the last seed I'm going to put in for 2 years. I'm not going to put any of this in store that I take, but the earth will then provide, because God is going to give this to me. And we can understand how their faith wasn't up to that. They were wrong, but their faith wasn't up to it. The land had not enjoyed its Sabbaths, and their mind was wrong. So the people and the land were affected by these things. And when we begin to ask ourselves what it's beginning to teach us, how do we react to tests of faith? Are we ever prepared in our preaching to say, well, this is God's work? He doesn't seem to have furthered it at all. I've pushed bills in that street every time we've had a billing session for the last 3 years, and no one's ever come. Don't ask me to do it again. And yet it's the next time that God is wanting us to do it, isn't it? And it could be that it's that time that the people are going to come in response. Where does our faith go? Or do we say, well, that area is no good. We've tried time and time again and we've got no response at all. Not going there again. Who are we to decide? Who are we to decide that? That was Israel's thinking. They thought they knew better. And they didn't. No, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It was like a dream come true. Oh, they'd thought about it, they'd heard the prophecies, they'd spoken about the prophecies one to another. And when the people had come to them and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Oh, they were dejected by it all, there's no doubt of that. But they didn't expect anything to happen. This is the message. Do you think we might be like that? And we know that the Lord had said that he would return. We know the angels who stood by the apostles said, in the same way that you saw him ascend into heaven, he will come back to the earth again. We know the signs that he gave to his apostles are coming true in our own days. But in our heart of hearts, do we really believe it? And when it happens, are we going to be like them that dream? Is it a dream come true? Or is it the fulfillment of what we're really expecting? we ought to look carefully at ourselves to understand this, because this was their test. And although some of these people might seem to be giants, they are no different from you and me. They have their strengths and their weaknesses. And no man is tempted beyond that he is capable of enduring. And the same is true for us. So the decree comes from Cyrus, king of Persia, who we know was mentioned long before he reigned by Isaiah. It's Josephus, the historian, who tells us that Cyrus had been shown Isaiah's prophecy. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. But Cyrus didn't only allow the Jews to return. Cyrus altered the policy. We've seen that the Assyrians have got one policy and the Babylonians have got another. Cyrus is now the king of Persia, and he introduces a new policy. He didn't want camps of exiles in his territory. No, he took them and he put them back in their own land. And he did it so beneficently that the people who went back would praise Cyrus's name. They would be faithful subjects for Cyrus. Back now in the border country of his territories. He was a very far-seeing man, was Cyrus. He knew what he was doing. He put these people there and they would be thankful for Cyrus. He was a good king. Unfortunately, he only reigned for 6 years. And someone once said, a week in politics is a long time. 6 years is pretty short as a king. And soon that time had gone and another king came to the throne. So Cyrus sends them back. But what we must also do is to try and put this incident into its context in a developing pattern of events which occur through Scripture. Just notice this. We get it in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 22 and again in Ezra 1 verse 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Can any of you think where you last read of God stirring up someone's spirit? In a similar way to this. Or look at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Or to make it even easier, to focus your minds on the incident that's in my mind, look at verse 6. When have you heard something like this before? All they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, gold, goods, beasts, and precious things. And when have you heard this before? Beside all that was willingly offered. There are four things there, and they're all pointing in one direction. There is only one previous incident in the whole of Scripture that has all these four things there. And it's the time of the Exodus. Right? Remember when the nation of Israel were being brought out? What did the Egyptians do? They plied them with goods and goods and goods and goods and said, and go! Strengthen their hands. And when it came to the making of the tabernacle, do you remember that God stirred up the spirit of Bezaleel and Aholiab, these men who were craftsmen, in order that they could build the tabernacle? And what did the people do? They asked for willing contributions. And that's what happened. The people willingly offered to the work. We've got here a repetition. We are meant to be looking for things like this in Scripture, because they're helping to tell us what this incident is about. So what happened in the Exodus is a microcosm of what's happening here in the book of Ezra, the opening part. But it's more than that. We're meant to look forward as well, because there's going to come a time when the Lord is going to stir up foreign kings. Do you know he's done it in the lifetime of some in this room? 1917, the Balfour Declaration. Can you doubt that the Lord stirred up the spirits of governments in order to make a way for his people to return? Or started then. Whosoever blesses thee, I will bless. Whosoever curses thee, I will curse. And the nations that willingly offered for the establishment of the nation of Israel have been blessed. And the nations that stood back and had nothing to do with it have been cursed. Just ask yourselves, since 1948, when the United Nations was established, as well as the State of Israel, every time there has been a vote on a Middle East question, how have the countries lined up? Well, I'll just help you out. There have always been two on one side and the rest on the other, with some abstaining. Who do you think the two on one side have always been? Well, you know one of them, it's Israel. Who, in every single vote on the Middle East question, has stood by Israel? The United States of America. Every single time. And if I ask myself where my own country has stood on every single Middle East vote since 1948, it's sat on the fence. Perfidious Albion, the iron has entered into its soul. It's been sitting on the fence for so long. And all the other nations have been raged against it. And why is it that the United States is a powerful nation in the world? They have willingly offered for the work of that state. Now, it's a small way. It's the start of the return that we're seeing now in our own generation. And we're meant to see these things in the events that we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's another aspect, and it's fascinating too. Let's stick with the United Nations for a moment, shall we? Do you remember it was about 2 years ago, was it? Yes, November 1988. November 1987. When, I think it was in Tangier, the Palestine Liberation Organization held a conference, and they said, we declare the state of Palestine. We don't quite know where it is yet. We don't know where the borders are, but we know where the capital city is, Jerusalem. And suddenly it was what the world wanted to hear, apparently. But it wasn't what the United States wanted to hear. The United States said, no, what we want you to do, and we've asked time before, in fact you can turn up the United Nations resolutions, it's 242 and 313, and if you look at those, you'll discover that there are two things that the United States wanted Palestine to do. They wanted them to renounce terrorism, and they wanted them to recognise the State of Israel. And Yasser Arafat couldn't get the words out of his mouth. I mean, he told lies many times before, but these were lies that just wouldn't come through his teeth. And the politicians worked on him in order to get him to say it. At some time, try and get hold of the copy of Time magazine from the end of November 1987. And there's a story there of how a Swedish politician was used by the United States as an intermediary with Yasser Arafat, getting him to say the right things. I mean, it all started with George Bush, read my lips. Well, but this time it's with Yasser Arafat. And it was like the puppeteers behind him, getting him to make the right noises. And in the end he said something, and everyone scratched their heads and they thought, well, we think we've heard him say he recognises Israel and has renounced terrorism. You've got to believe it. And no one did, but you've got to believe it. And so then the trumpets blew and they said, right, we'll now get Yasser Arafat to the United Nations and he will address a General Assembly of the United Nations. But the United States have got an ace up their sleeve, which they brought out. Because whenever you go to the United States and have to fill in a visa application form, you have to answer some fairly searching questions. They say, have you ever been convicted of any of the following offences? One of them is gun running, and another one is dope trafficking. And Yasser Arafat had to say yes to both of them. So they said, no visa. You can't come into the United States. For the first time in its 40-year history, the General Assembly of the United Nations moved from America to Geneva. How many million dollars do you think it took to do that? In order that Yasser Arafat could speak to the world about the state of Palestine. Palestine. And we get Palestinians in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're there. The Palestinians of today are found in Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn over here to chapter 4 of Ezra. Just look at these people. We're going to look at them in more detail at the end of the week. But just to make the point that here we've got the microcosm of what's happening around us in the world at the moment. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said, let's build with you. We seek your God as you do. We sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Come on, chaps. Look, let's get together. There's no reason why we should be apart. We're all in this together. It's a hard country. Let's try and work it out together. The Palestinians started that at one time, and it didn't work. The Israelis would have none of it. Just as Zerubbabel and the people with him had none of these people that came to them. And there was bitter antagonism. And we discover that the message that these adversaries now pass out to the nations around are all about rebellion. They say, you know about these people, Israel. You've seen them before. Look in your records. You'll find everything that's written about them. They're a rebellious people. In the end, they're trying to establish themselves so securely that there will be no Persian Empire. If you want your own empire to survive, then destroy these people. It's the message of the Palestinians. It's here. It's almost as if it's their textbook and they're following it. And they are just the same mongrel race that the Palestinians are today, that we meet here. And the tricks they get up to are ones that even Yasser Arafat hasn't learned yet. However many Kalashnikov rifles he may have got stashed away, he hasn't learned some of these yet. And when he does, then the fur is going to fly. And we will see it happening. And as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, let's bear those things in mind as well. That exiles are returning. How many tens of thousands of Jews a month at the moment are leaving Russia to go to Israel? And where are Israel putting them? Well, only a few are going in the occupied territories. Believe it if you will, that it's only a few. No, we can see it before our eyes. If we are not enthused by it, then there's something wrong with us. This isn't history. This is news as it's happening, and the exiles are returning. Let's just go back, though, shall we, into the Exodus and see these parts that we looked at. Exodus chapter 12 to start with. Verse 32. Take your flocks and your herds. Be gone and bless me also. This is Pharaoh's message to them. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. and they spoiled the Egyptians. When I go back into Ezra chapter 1 and notice this, in verse 7, not only were the people given things as their predecessors had been given them as they left Egypt, but verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put it in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. Even those items which had been in the temple of the Lord had had their captivity, and they were now being released and would return with these group of people who went back. They were given to this man Sheshbazzar. Now you might like to look at sometime as to who he was. It's a little bit difficult to be certain whether he is the same man as Zerubbabel, because Sheshbazzar's name fades very quickly from the picture and suddenly it's Zerubbabel who's mentioned. If you look at Josephus, then this incident that we've just read about, it's Zerubbabel's name that's put there and not Sheshbazzar's. And whether Sheshbazzar was a Persian name that he was given and Zerubbabel was the name that his parents named him, it's difficult to be certain. There's something rather special about Zerubbabel's name, you know. It means born in Babylon. Zerubbabel, or seed of Babylon, as if God had prepared a seed which was going to be transplanted, it was going to be taken from Babylon and planted in the land. Do you remember the prophecy in Isaiah? It's in Isaiah chapter 5, and the Lord bases a parable upon it. It's a parable of a vineyard. The Lord had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and there was a choice plant there. A prince of Judah. You can't get a choicer plant than a prince of Judah. And here, the seed of Babylon, which had been kept so that after the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, the land could now be planted again. It was going to be planted with people. That was the important thing. And it was up to them to bring forth fruit unto God. Perhaps we can bear that in mind as well. If we are really God's people now, God is planting us in order that we can bring forth fruit. So the people return, and they come with all these things. Zerubbabel, representative of all the returned exiles. Chapter 3 of Ezra. Here we have him in verse 2. But first of all, another man is mentioned. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel. We've got a fascinating connection here between Zerubbabel, who was a prince of Judah, and Jeshua, who was in the line of the priests. When we come to the Lord himself, of course, we've got a king-priest after the order of Melchizedek. Under the old covenant, the two parts had to be shown separately. It was impossible to show this work of the Lord in one man. So we've now got the two of them. But according to the work they're doing, then they're named in different orders. Here, it's a work to do with the establishment of their religious services. They're setting up the altar. And so it's right that it's Joshua mentioned first, and Zerubbabel that's mentioned second. When it comes to the organisation of the people who have returned, without any great religious overtone, then it's Zerubbabel first, and Joshua second. And we can tell from the order in which they come what it is we're being told. But let's just try and set ourselves out a framework, shall we, so that we can understand as we move from Ezra into Nehemiah what's happening. We've got the decree of Cyrus being made when Cyrus comes to the throne about 536 BC. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are there doing the work. We've then got quite a long gap, and the gap is introduced for us really until Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7. So there's a bit of a gap between the end of chapter 6 of Ezra and the beginning of chapter 7. So we've got the time with Zerubbabel and Joshua and the building of the temple. We then move on, and we've come forward years, and a different king, you'll see. It's Artaxerxes, king of Persia, here in Ezra 7, verse 1. And we've now got the work of Ezra, who is very difficult to place. For our purposes this week, we're going to assume that the order that we have it in Scripture is the order that actually happened. There are arguments the other way. There are some problems with the order that we have here, but I think they're much less than the other problems. And if anyone would like to go through that, it's complicated and it's not really the thing for an address. But if you're interested in that, I'm quite happy to talk about it separately. But the order we're going to follow is Joshua and Zerubbabel first, a gap. Ezra comes, only a temple at the moment and nothing else, and tries to re-establish properly temple worship. And the opposition stops that happening. And then we move on to Nehemiah chapter 1, the time of another king, Artaxerxes the second this time. And Nehemiah is allowed to return to build the walls of Jerusalem, to establish properly worship in the city. Ezra is still there and helps him with the work. So we've got three distinct phases: Joshua and Zerubbabel, and a gap. Ezra and a shorter gap, and then Nehemiah. Interestingly, at the end of Nehemiah, we've got a gap as well, because Nehemiah is recalled to the king who sent him, and then finally he returns once more. If we can carry that framework in our mind, then it's going to help us as we go through these books. But just back into Ezra, finally, in chapter 8. Because just as exiles returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua, so we find a new wave of exiles coming back with Ezra. There was not really a great wave that came back with Nehemiah, although some came back with him. So we've got two main aliyahs, as the Jews would say. That's the people coming into the land. We've got them at the beginning of the book of Ezra, and we've got them in Ezra chapter 8, and then other little ones as people are encouraged to return to the land. You might like to see whether it's at all possible to transplant that into our own century. So that although there were a trickle of Jews coming into the land up to 1948, there was a burst of those returning in 1948 and tailed off. Are we now beginning to see the next burst of exiles returning? And if we are, can we project that as if it was through the time of Nehemiah? Because if we can, then we are really standing on the threshold of something crucially important, as we shall see when we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah. These are the way God works. God expresses in all different sorts of ways his mind and his actions and his activities, and we're meant to have our eyes open to them. Not that these things are necessarily fixed and our ideas may be completely wrong, but let's get our minds working on them, and they will encourage us in the things of God's truth. Well, here in Ezra chapter 8, notice that Ezra in verse 21 proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava. that we might humble ourselves before our God. He's a lovely man, this Ezra. We shall learn this as we go through. We wanted to seek of him a straight way for us, for our little ones, and for all our substance. I was ashamed to ask of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we'd spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God's upon all them that seek him for good, and his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. And just read at some time and try and calculate the quantity of treasure that Ezra was taking with him. And he said, there's an enemy in the way. He knew the enemy was there. And yet, having lift up his hand and said, our God will look after us, he now had to say, and God will. We're not going to ask for anything else. Having declared that God looks after us, we will declare our belief by going forth. There's a difference between Ezra's attitude and Nehemiah's, as we shall see. Not that one was right and one was wrong, but they're different, because they're different men. Never let us try and play scriptural characters off one against another, but let's try and learn from them all. Here was a man whose devotion was of such order that he could say, I've said it, and I'm not going to ask for anything else. It was a little bit like Moses, do you remember? Who, when God said to him, I'm going to destroy all the people, and Moses said, you can't do it, Lord, you know. The people are going to turn round and say, he brought them out, and he's going to take us in. I think he probably did. And so the exiles return. The land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. They'd served the king of Babylon 70 years. All the prophecies that Daniel and the other exiles had heard had opened their windows to Jerusalem, knelt before the God of Israel. And when they pray towards me into this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And all thy exiles that are scattered abroad, bring them back to the land. And he'd done it. And when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, they were like them that dreamed. Oh, it was a dream come true. It will be a dream come true for those who are able to make that final going up to Zion, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, from where his law will issue forth and the world will be converted to ways of peace. What a wonderful prospect that will be. Holding fast to the end is the message of Scripture for we who live in this generation.